It's so good. It's so good, isn't it, to be able to open up God's Word this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ben. I have the joy of being one of the elders here, serving on the team at Jubilee. And there's lots of kind of phrases we use at Jubilee. I mean, Stuart alluded to some of them earlier. Kind of like we send out our best. It's one we don't like, but it's true. We talk about love God, love people, love life. In fact, when we do coffee on the street out there on a Friday morning, for those of you who don't know, we kind of take the coffee, wheel it out, get the proper coffee machine out, and we give out coffee. And a lot of the questions we get asked are, why? Why are you giving out coffee? And we say, well, as a church, one of the taglines we have is love God, love people, and love life. This is part of us loving people, loving the community, giving out free gifts. But still, so the question comes, why? Why do you do this? What's this about? And I think actually it's a good question to ask. It's one of those questions, I think, that obviously if you hang around kids of a certain age, kind of you hear it all the time on repeat, why, and it gets a little bit frustrating. And then when you get older, you get people who ask the question, you think, is it that you're just ignorant? I mean, maybe I just think like that. But is it that you're just ignorant? Why? It's obvious why. But then there's other people who ask it in a very suspicious way, aren't they? Like, here's a cup of tea. I brought you a cup of tea. Why? What's your game? What are you playing at? Why are you trying to butter me up? What's the thing going on behind? Why? Very suspicious. Another phrase we use a lot at Jubilee, or certainly over this last year, if you've been with us this last year, we talk about love God, love people, love life. But we also have said again and again and again that the Lord is near. And I wonder if you've asked that question, why? Why is God near? For what reason or for what purpose is God drawing near? Why is God drawing near? And at times, the answer is so simple. It's for your encouragement, for your comfort, for your blessing, just because he loves you. He's drawing near to you because you are in that storm or that difficulty or the muck and the mire of life, and you just need to know God's nearness to you in the midst of something which is really hard. And it can be as simple as that. But this morning, and Stuart hinted it again earlier, I felt this real burden to preach this message that the Lord is near for a purpose. That the Lord is near at times, yes, for our comfort, for our encouragement, just so that we might know that he loves us, but also God draws near to us for a purpose and an effect in our lives. That there might be an overflow out of God's nearness in our lives into a blessing in other people's lives. So I want us to look at a passage this morning, which as we read it through, you will see again and again and again the idea that the Lord is near. That the Lord is close. As we read it through, you'll be able to just spot it. Sometimes it says it really blatantly, numbers of times. Other times you can see it almost by osmosis. It kind of comes in and you see the effects of God's nearness. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 39 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, get them open. Dead easy to find right at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis 39, and it's right kind of towards the beginning of the story of Joseph. Now, it might be that if you've been in church for any length of time, you'll probably be fairly familiar with the story of Joseph, either having read it yourself or maybe you've grown up on the story of Joseph in Sunday school. But even if you're newish to church, the story of Joseph, I would imagine, is familiar to most of us because of Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Don't worry, I won't be singing anything this morning. You don't need to panic and head for the doors. But there should be a familiarity with the story for many of us. But I want to kind of pull us up to where we're up to in the story now. Just give you a brief, lightning fast overview. Joseph has a dad called Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are known as the patriarchs, the foundation pillars of the Jewish and Christian religions. And with Jacob, he has 12 sons who go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. But amongst those 12 sons, he has a favorite son. In fact, he has two favourite sons. The youngest one doesn't really get mentioned much in this part of the story. His name is Benjamin, but because my name is Benjamin, I kind of feel like I want to give him a bit of airtime. He's like the second favourite son. Joseph is the favourite son. By the way, my middle name is Joseph, so I'm like a doubly favoured son. I just want to make sure you know I'm the doubly favoured son in this story. Benjamin and Joseph, but Joseph really, Benjamin's a bit young to feature at this stage, but Joseph is this properly favoured son. And like, it's a 101 parenting error from Jacob to have a favourite son. But even worse than that, he makes it known to everybody, Joseph is my favourite. And you know kind of bit of the story. If you know anything about the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you will know the fact that Jacob buys his son Joseph this incredible coat. One of the things we know about the coat is that it had long sleeves. You think, why? Why is that important that it had long sleeves? Well, the issue with it having long sleeves is, you see, all of the other brothers had to go and work out in the fields. They were shepherds, and they were looking after sheep. If you've got a coat with long sleeves, it's incredibly impractical to do practical work with this coat with very long sleeves. So basically what Jacob was saying to Joseph was this: oh, you don't need to work. All your other brothers, they're going to be out in the field looking after the sheep, but you don't need to work. You can just put your feet up at home and do pretty much nothing. And as his brother's out in the field one day looking after the sheep, Jacob, it's almost like that wasn't a gaping wound enough. It's like he then takes a bucket of salt and throws it into that gaping wound. And he says to Joseph, Joseph, go out to the field where your brothers are working and go and bring me back a report about them. Essentially what he's saying is, you who doesn't do any work, go and check that all your brothers that are working really hard, just make sure that they're working hard enough, and then come back to me and snitch on them to me. That's what he's saying. And Joseph goes out, as his father says, and he goes out to see his brothers out in the field. And whilst he's some way off, his brothers see him and they notice him. They say, oh, here comes that dreamer, Joseph. Maybe they saw him in the distance. They recognized it instantly as Joseph because of this incredible coat. Or maybe he just had like a funny walk, which is really obvious from a distance. I don't know what it was. Probably more likely the coat, I'd imagine. And they say, oh, here comes that dreamer, Joseph. That dreamer who does nothing all day but daydream. But also that dreamer, Joseph, because he'd had these dreams. And in these dreams, he said, oh, I had this dream. He tells his brothers this. Again, what a mistake. Tells his brothers this. I had a dream that you were all bowing down to me. You're bowing down to me. And it's like if they didn't like you already, like, do you think that's going to help, Joseph? What are you doing? Here comes that dream of Joseph. But the anger and the jealousy and the bitterness has seeped so deeply into the hearts of his brothers. They say this: let's kill him. Let's take him out. Let's kill him. We don't like this guy. We're going to kill him. And Reuben, one of the brothers, kind of manages to stay their hand a little bit and says, well, rather than kill him, why don't we just throw him in this pit and then we can decide what to do with him. And as he's in the pit, this caravan of Ishmaelite traders comes past and they say, I know, instead of killing him, why don't we make a bit of money out of him. We'll exchange him for pieces of silver. And they drag him out and they rip his coat from him and they sell him for silver to this Ishmaelite caravan of traders, and the traders move on into Egypt. And that is where we pick up the story. So if you've got your Bibles, if you're with me so far, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 39. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to find out what happens next to Joseph in this story. Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to read from verse 1. It says this: now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." I think she probably said it in a more alluring voice than that, but anyway, yeah, forgive me. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When he saw that she had left his cloak in her hand and had run from the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us has come to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When the master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Shall we pray? God, we love your word. Oh God, we love the fact that it speaks truth, that it is a guide to us. Jesus, we pray your word by your spirit this morning will be made alive to us. Jesus, we pray for your spirit's work amongst us. Jesus, we'd have ears to hear, we pray. Hearts open to respond, I ask, Lord Jesus. Lord, make us humble of heart this morning, I pray, to hear what you'd say to each one of us, I pray. Amen. Amen. So I said at the start that the Lord's nearness is for a purpose. And we see it all through this chapter. I want to pick out just three things where we can see God was near to Joseph and the purpose and the effect that had on Joseph's life. The first thing is this: the Lord was near Joseph that he might be a blessing to others. It's this principle, really, of the overflow. There are things in life, aren't there, that just overflow. Some of them are smells, like you can see there's like an overflow. If someone opens up a packet of crisps on the seat next to you on the train into London or in the underground, especially on a hot day, you're like, cheese and onion, why did you pick? So the overflow of the smell kind of just comes. Or you kind of think that but smells can also be good smells as well. The overflow of a nice cologne, that's maybe a hint if someone needs one of those Christmas stocking fillers. The overflow of smells. I remember actually a few months ago, I came back from teaching in Emerge. Our younger teenagers came back through, and Nadia came to me very concerned. She said, "Ben, something's on fire." And I was like, "You're right. There's something burning." And I started looking all down here around all the electrics on the stage. There's definitely a burning smell, and I was getting a little bit worried. And a few other people were also smelling this burning smell, thinking that there's definitely something on fire here. What is it? And people are starting to look around, and then you hear that unique sound in Jubilee, the laugh of Stuart Otto. Because what happened was he'd nipped back quickly after the service to light his barbecue. And the window here was open and the smell of the barbecue was coming through. And then Stuart just is giggling away to himself as everyone's looking. Where's the fire? Where's the fire? And he eventually came clear. Said, "Oh, it's my barbecue." the overflow, the smell, that's a wonderful smell. Coals. Or the overflow, if you have been to Thorpe Park in recent years, there's a ride there called Tidal Wave. Tidal Wave is brilliant. If you go on it, you get absolutely soaking wet, but that's not the best thing about Tidal Wave. The best thing about Tidal Wave is what's known as the Splash Zone, which is the other side of the ride. And the best thing to do, if you're one of those people who's like, I wouldn't really go to Thorpe Park, I'm one of the bag holders, right? I'm not into any of the rides, then the best place to station yourself is just outside the Splash Zone, holding everyone's bags, and then just watch as unsuspecting people walk through it just the wrong time and splash, they get absolutely soaked head to foot. The theory of the overflow comes, and classic Thorpe Park theology here, this is what we see in Scripture. It's the overflow. God is near Joseph. He's with Joseph, and he's blessing Joseph. And you kind of see it, the increase of it and the overflow of it. So it starts off in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Who's prospering to start with? Well, it's Joseph. God's nearness, God's closeness, God's withness with Joseph means that Joseph, he prospers. But it soon moves on from that. It doesn't stop with the blessing upon Joseph, it overflows and spills out like tidal wave over the whole household of Potiphar. So that by the time we get to just a couple of verses later, it says that his whole household, everything he owned, was blessed because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, verse 5, both in the house and in the field. Because God's near Joseph, there's this overflow of blessing onto the whole house of Potiphar. And here's the application question for us. Who is in the splash zone of your life? Who's receiving the overflow of God's nearness to you in your life? Or kind of just to put a bit more meat on the bones of that. When in a morning, when you open up the Word of God and you just get this sense of God's incredible love for you as you read scriptures that speak about that, who are you then saying, as I've experienced God's love, who can I love in a over-the-top way today? As you're walking along and you're just in nature and you're just praying or singing out praise to God because you're just, oh, God, you're so good. And you become acutely aware of God's kindness and his goodness to you. Who's in the splash zone of that in your life? That go, in the same way that God has been so good and kind to me, as I've known that in his nearness to me, who can I pass that on to? Who can I be kind to? Who can I be good to? Who can I show God's goodness and kindness to? As you've signed a contract you weren't necessarily expecting to sign and got in extra business or got a bonus or unexpected finances. It has come into your account and you go, God, I thank you so much for the provision you've given me. Who's in the splash zone of that? Who can I get? Oh, God, in the same way in which I've known your closeness and your provision to me, let me bless and give generously to someone. Who can be in the splash zone of that? First reason we see here in this story of God's nearness for a purpose is the overflow of blessing into the lives of those around Joseph. And not only at the start there, as you kind of go on towards the end, you see exactly the same as he's put in prison. Not just in the house of Potiphar, but in the prison, behind the prison bars, you see the exact same thing. The overflow of God's blessing, because he's near, starts to overflow into those around him. The second thing we see because of the nearness of God is it led to a holiness in Joseph, into a purity in him. He refuses, as we read in the story earlier, he refuses sexual temptation. Now, you might kind of think, well, that's just talking about that, but actually I think you can kind of take the principle of any temptation, whatever it is in your life that you're kind of being, you're struggling with. It doesn't have to be sexual temptation. It could be lust or greed or anger, bitterness, jealousy, unforgiveness, whatever it is. The temptation comes and the nearness of God to us helps us to resist temptation. You might say, well, maybe Joseph just wasn't interested in her. I think that works. I think some people might say, you know, Joseph just wasn't really interested in her. That's why it was easy for him to resist the temptation. Well, later on, if you know anything about the story of Joseph, Joseph gets married and has kids. So it wasn't like he didn't have a sex life, he did later on. And here we read the kind of very telling thing. It says, day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, and listen to this bit, or even to be with her. Why? Because he thought, if I'm with her, even if I'm in the same room as her, there's temptation here. I'm going to refuse to even be with her. So great technique for avoiding sin. God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I don't even want to be anywhere near it, whether that's sexual temptation or whatever else it is. I don't want to be anywhere near it. God, lead me not into temptation. And the closeness of God doesn't stop temptation coming. Jesus, who being in very nature God, Jesus who was God himself, and also knew the nearness of God, led by the Spirit of God into the desert, why? To face temptation, yet remained without sin. God's closeness to us does not stop temptation coming to us, but it does equip us to deal with temptation. I think it equips us in a couple of ways. Firstly, because as we receive more of God's Holy Spirit, if we have that nearness to God, then the fruit of the Spirit starts to grow in us. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The more empowered I am by God's Holy Spirit, the more I can resist temptation. But secondly, and again we see this here in the passage, is that the closer we are to God, the more we recognize who God is, the closer relationship we have with him, and the more we understand it's him we'd be sinning against. Oh God, I don't want to sin against you. This is what Joseph says. How then, in verse 9, how then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Yeah, it would be sinning against his master. Yeah, it would be sinning against Potiphar. He gets that. He says, how then can I sin against God? He has this understanding in his closeness to God, in this nearness of God. He has an understanding of who it is he'd be sinning against. And that moves his heart to say, no, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm not even going to be with her. And so we get the question to us then, the application kind of question, what is it in our lives that we are actively asking God to help us, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil? Where are we saying, God, there's these temptations coming, but God, I need your nearness in me to grow the fruit of self-control. I need your nearness in me so that I can have a greater revelation of who you are and of your holiness and of your goodness and of your kindness and of your love, so that I would go, I wouldn't ever want to sin against that God. My Father in heaven, why would I want to do that? Talks in Ephesians about grieving the Holy Spirit and kind of gives a whole list of ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that because I love God and because I know him near to me. Lead me not into temptation. Thirdly, we see the nearness of God affects a purpose in our life for the salvation of others. There are sort of hints and sort of shadows, almost like a trail of breadcrumbs in this passage, which point towards the bigger story of what happens next with Joseph. We see that Joseph's put in charge of Potiphar's household. Everything in his household comes under Joseph's care because he's learning the gift of administration. How do I control things and make things organized and administer things and make sure that over there the bills are paid and these people are fed and that's under control and that's sorted, and this issue is not an issue because I've dealt with it, so it might not come to Potiphar. He doesn't need to think about anything except the food he eats. You see, at the beginning of the story, we read how Joseph is learning the gift of administration. We also see later on how he's put in a prison. If you look at it here in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in a prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And this is pointing us towards what's happening next in the story. It's a little breadcrumb to say, hey, there's a reason behind this. There's a purpose behind this. What's the purpose behind it? Well, we know as we kind of read on through the story that Joseph is in this prison. He's put in charge of this prison, but he's there where the king's prisoners. Who's the king? It's Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's prisoners are put, not just in the ordinary prison, but in the special prison where he's going to meet people with power and influence. And two of those people who come into under Joseph's care are the cupbearer and the baker to Pharaoh himself. And they have these dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, and what he interprets in the dreams comes true. And then many years later, Pharaoh himself is having these dreams. And the cupbearer, the one who brings him wine, notices this and says, "Ah, I remember someone who, that time you put me in prison, I remember someone who can help you out with interpreting these dreams." And so Joseph is brought out of prison and brought to Pharaoh, this king who is like a god. He's seen as a god. He kind of wore this big headdress, which was kind of pointing towards the fact that I'm no ordinary king. I'm like a god. I'm like a god man. I'm a god king. And he tells him about these dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams. He says, what's going to happen is there's going to be 7 years of plenty. 7 years where the harvests are going to be bumper harvests. You have more grain than you know what to do with. But that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. 7 years when there's not going to be enough food to go around. And Joseph says, well, I've got a plan for that. In the same way that I've been administrating in Potiphar's household and administrating in the jail, I reckon I've got a plan to administrate how we can deal with 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh goes, great, you can be my right-hand man. You can sit at my right hand, the right hand of this God King. You can sit there and you can speak on behalf of the people and administrate on behalf of the people, and you can give them the bread that will give them life during these 7 years of famine. And as the story goes on, in the first few years, people are managing to deal with it a little bit, but after a few years, people start to come from other nations. All these other nations, they start to come, and they start to come to Egypt. So they've heard, this is where the bread is. And amongst those who come are the brothers of Joseph. And Joseph reveals himself to them and he reconciles to his brothers. And he gives them also this bread that gives life. And that's the story of how Joseph knows God's nearness for the salvation of others. But you might be thinking, Ben, it's Christmas, it's Advent. Why are you talking about Egypt and not Bethlehem? Why are you talking about prison bars, not stable doors? Why, quite frankly, are you talking about Joseph and not Jesus? But if you've been listening carefully, I've been laying breadcrumbs everywhere. Because in talking about Joseph, I am talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus follows the pattern of Joseph. Let's look back at the story. Joseph was taken from his father's household and put into a land not his own, just as Jesus left his father's household in heaven and came to a land not his own. Joseph was betrayed by those closest to him, betrayed by his brothers and sold for silver, just as Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him, and Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver and Peter denies him. Joseph was falsely accused, yet had not sinned. Jesus was falsely accused, but the Bible tells us quite clearly Jesus was without sin. Because if Jesus had sinned, then his death on a cross wouldn't be for our sin, it would have been for his own sin. Jesus was falsely accused, yet had not sinned. Joseph has two moments, doesn't he, where his cloak is ripped from him. The first, where he's thrown into the pit and then sold to the Ishmaelites, his cloak is ripped from him and he goes off in shame. Secondly, when Potiphar's wife rips his cloak from him and he flees from the house, kind of semi-naked, in shame, and he's left in shame. Jesus, on the cross, as they're bartering for his clothes, they take his clothes from him and they leave him there in shame. Jesus has this meal, doesn't he, with his disciples? He has a meal of bread and wine. And Joseph is in prison, and the two people who come to him are the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer who brings the wine to Pharaoh, and the baker who makes the bread for Pharaoh. And the last thing Joseph says to them, what's the last thing Joseph says to them? Oh, by the way, remember me. And what does Jesus say to his disciples as he shares bread and wine with them? He says, remember me as you eat and drink these gifts. Remember me. Yet Joseph's forgotten about and left in a dungeon like a tomb, just as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he is then put into a tomb himself. Yet both are raised out of the tomb. Raised out of the tomb and appear again to their brothers to restore relationship. What does Jesus say to Peter? Do you love me? Yeah. Then I restore you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. There's a restoration of relationship. Just as with Joseph and his brothers, there's a restoration of relationship. Joseph is taken and he's sat at the right hand of this godlike king in Pharaoh. Just as Jesus is raised as he ascends to heaven, he sits at the right hand of not a godlike king, but of God himself, who is the king. And he sits there and he intercedes on behalf of the people, just as Joseph interceded on behalf of the people. And what does Joseph offer the people? He offers them the bread of life. The bread that was going to give them life. They who were without bread because of the famine, they're starving. And they come to Joseph and they say, can you give us bread that is literally going to keep us alive? And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come and eat of me. And he offers us the bread which won't just keep us alive, but will spiritually make us alive and then give us eternal life. The difference, you see, is that when Joseph gave the bread to the nations, he charged them for it. He made Egypt very, very wealthy. As people came and they paid. Because if you're starving to death, you'll pay anything. And they emptied all of their wealth into Egypt so that they might eat this bread of life. But there's a prophetic word that goes out from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. It says this, come. And if you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Isaiah 55, sort of in the middle of your Bibles, just beyond the Psalms. See if you recognize any of this language in what Jesus says later on. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Come and buy without money. How does that work? It wasn't like they had kind of tap and go. It was not like come and buy without money, without cash. Come and buy without money. Why? Because the cost, the price has already been paid. When Joseph offered the bread of life to the nations that came, they emptied their wallets into Egypt. But when Jesus says, there's an invitation to you to come and buy, he says, come and buy without money. Why? Because the price, the cost has already been paid. It's been paid by Jesus himself as he gave up his body on the cross. As he gave it up. He said, oh, you can't pay for this. You can't buy this. You think you can buy the gift of God? You think you can pay for it? You think you can earn it? Financially? No. Think you can pay for it with your good deeds? No. Think you can pay for it by being the best Christian in the world? No. You come and buy this without money. It's the free gift of grace that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. It's believing in Jesus, accepting him and what he's done, and then feasting from him. So there's this closeness, there's this nearness of God to Joseph that he might have the overflow of blessing from his life into the lives of others. That there were those who lived in the splash zone of the blessing of God on Joseph's life. Who's living in the splash zone in your life? Who are you blessing because of God's nearness to you? There's this sense in Joseph's nearness to God that it leads him away from sin and away from saying yes to sin. Instead, he says yes to God. How could I sin against God? How could I do that against him? And there's a challenge in there. God, I want to know your nearness. Yes, at times for my comfort. Yes, at times for my encouragement. Yes, at times simply because I need to know you're with me. But God, let it not stay like that. Let me also know your nearness that I can resist sin and reject it and kick it away and run away from it and say, I won't even be in the same room as it. But also there's this nearness of God in and to Joseph, which was for a much bigger purpose. It was for the salvation of others. And in the same way, God draws near to us that we might be salt and light, that we might carry the aroma of Christ. Paul says later on that he says, you are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through you to others. God draws near to us that we might carry something of his good news of salvation, of the free gift of salvation to others, that they might hear and know there's a bigger story and a bigger picture. I had a picture in my head when I was preparing this preach earlier in the week, and it was of, when the nights are kind of just drawing in, it gets dark really quickly, and you can come home from school or work or whatever, and you can be, or maybe you're kind of working from home and you're sat there, and you maybe have got the TV on or kind of scrolling through social media, whatever you're doing. Get those last minute Christmas presents online, and before you know it, it's really, really dark in the room, and then someone else walks in and they just kind of go, why are you sat in the dark? And they turn the light on and you go, ah! Because you hadn't realized how dark it had got. One minute you're sat in the light, the next minute you kind of, it's got really dark. And you get up and you turn on the light. And I actually felt God wanted to say to some of us this morning, he wants to kind of turn on the light switch of what his nearness is about. You wanted to turn on the light switch and go, I want to wake some of us up. Or just open our eyes again, brighten our eyes to understand that he draws near to us for a purpose. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. And now, Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would come and apply it to our hearts. Would turn on the light. Lord, I pray you bring to mind people for some of us who we need to draw into our splash zone. Lord, I pray for others of us you would reveal something of your holiness afresh. That we would say right now, from this moment forward, I don't want to walk in that sin anymore because it would be a sin against that God I love. And for others of us, Lord, I ask that you would again ignite our hearts for the big picture of your gospel. Lord, bring to mind people who we know who don't yet know you. And Jesus, I want to pray you give us a boldness and give us words or give us seed to sow in whatever way it is that we might know your nearness for the salvation of others. Lord, I pray that wouldn't be a pressure thing. Lord, I want to ask that we would know it's you who saves, not us. But Jesus, we want to be used by you to lead others to you. Lord, I pray you bring to mind people even now who we can invite to church, who we can offer to pray for. We can say, hey, we got a Christingle service. We've got a nativity service. Why don't you come along? Come on, Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.